Ruth chapter 2, we're going to look together at verses 1 through 23, which is essentially the entire chapter of chapter 2 of Ruth as we continue our The Hope of Redemption series. And as you make your way there, let me just perhaps cause you to think about something and reflect on something for just a moment. Think about all the classic Christmas movies that we normally watch this time of year. And think about how many of them are centered on this idea that there is a problem that needs to be solved. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples, and I will tell you the example from Holly's favorite and my favorite, but I'm not going to tell you which is which. I'll let you decide on your own. First of all, Miracle on 34th Street. Santa Claus's identity is in question, and thus he is on trial for that. That's a problem that needs to be solved. The other movie that comes to mind as an example is National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. And there needs to be a reception of the annual Christmas bonus so that Clark can pay for the pool that he's already put the down payment on. Think about that for a moment, but think about how many of these Christmas movies, they have this major issue that's really on the fore, but really there's always another issue that's kind of lurking in the background, and often the issue that's lurking in the background is actually the bigger problem. Now, maybe the best example of this is the classic Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. You remember that story, George Bailey, because his uncle misplaces the bank deposit, is in danger of going to prison for bank fraud because they have no money. That is an issue, but really quickly we find out underneath that issue is actually a bigger one. George is struggling to understand, has his life been worth it? Is his life worth living? Now, maybe the reason Christmas movies are like this is because it's oftentimes at Christmas when there's so much talk of joy, and particularly this week, peace, that when we do have problems, these problems seem to be magnified the most. And the truth of the matter is, often we have these legitimate needs. But often, these are legitimate needs, but often these legitimate needs perhaps distract us from the greatest need anybody ever has, and that's the need of redemption. Humanity being right with the God that made them and made them for himself. That is a little bit like what we see going on that is revealed or comes to the surface in Ruth chapter 2. There are two sets of needs or questions that are simultaneously running in this narrative. And the first is this idea of these legitimate physical needs. Are these ladies going to be able to survive? Is the barley harvest that they've come to Jerusalem on the eve of going to satisfy what they need? But there's a second question or need that's running as well, and it's that of the spiritual need, the redemption that they are in need of. And the questions are really, is there a redeemer? And even if there is a redeemer, will their paths ever cross? Will they ever meet the redeemer? Now, to be honest, that second question, at least at this point, is never even really considered as a possibility by the characters that we've met so far. The fascinating thing is in Ruth chapter 2, both sets of questions are kind of addressed in this character that we have not met yet, but we're going to be introduced to in chapter 2. So with that in mind, I want us to look at what I'm calling the introduction of Boaz, verses 1 through 3. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, or Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might or may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. She happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. So let me just say this to you. It's interesting that Boaz is really introduced to us almost in the language or spirit of coincidence. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But notice, Boaz is finally introduced to us, but it's almost just seemed like as an afterthought, as a passing introduction of Boaz. Verse 1, as a matter of fact, we see that Boaz is introduced, but the narrator introduces it to the reader. We have no idea and we have no reason to believe that this is even on, Boaz is even on Naomi's mind at this point. Certainly there's no indication that she says to Ruth, "Hey Ruth, by the way, there's this guy named Boaz and y'all really need to meet." There's nothing of that indicated in the first three verses at all. Now, it is interesting that Boaz is described as a man of great wealth, according to my translation. It's probably not the best Hebrew translation of the phrase. The Hebrew translation perhaps is a little bit more generic. It's a man of valor or a man of great valor. Certainly could be one that has means, and Boaz seems to, but it could just be one that has good character. And certainly we're going to find out that that's true of Boaz. But really, underneath the surface, there's a few hints that there's something perhaps more going on, that God is up to something. First of all, go back to the end of chapter 1, verse 22. We read that they happened to come to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. And this is going to get Ruth to a specific location. So we might say it like this. This provides the opportunity for God to do something. But then in verse 2, just listen to the request that Ruth makes. Now, she seems to make it of Naomi, but it's not like God wasn't listening. It's not like God didn't hear the request. Just listen to what she says. "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain.'" But watch this. She gets even more specific. "After one in whose sight I might find favor." So we've got the opportunity, but now has been provided for us the possibility of something bigger happening. But then look at verse 3. Look at what happened. "So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." So we have the introduction, if you will, of the opportunity. We have the introduction of the possibility, but now we have her in the right location. We have the right setting. We have to ask for just a moment, what does this concept of coincidence or happenstance mean to a believer? What does it mean in Scripture? Let me say it another way. Is there really such a thing? Is it just God has no idea what's going on up there and God's surprised by things that happen? No, that doesn't seem to be the case at all. As a matter of fact, what in the world is happenstance? Well, for the believer in faith, it's really something that doesn't exist, that God is working behind the scenes. And really, as we read verse 3, we need to understand that the writer of the book uses the word happenstance, but quite frankly, the exact opposite is what is intended. This didn't just happen at all. God is up to something. Now watch this. He uses the occasion of a legitimate need to begin to deal with a greater need that, as far as we can tell, it's not even on their radar yet. Now think about it this way. At the end of verse 3, God has Ruth in the right field, but we do not yet know if she's going to meet the right person, which leads us to verses 4 through 17. We don't just see this introduction of Boaz, but we see these interactions with Boaz. This is a little bit lengthy, as really when we look at narratives, all of them are, but let me try to read verses 4 through 17 in one time, and then we'll try to talk about a few of the details here that are important for us. Just listen to what we read here. "Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' Boaz said to his servants who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' The servant in charge of the reapers replied, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she's been sitting in the house for a little while. And Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw.' Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?' Boaz replied to her, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to people that you did not previously know." By the way, if that to you sounds familiar, like anything else we see previously in the Old Testament, say Abram's call and Genesis chapter 12, you would be correct. This idea of one who doesn't know the Lord, but is dwelling amongst the other people God calls to leave his people and his land to go to a land he doesn't know. That's exactly what happened to Abram. By the way, that is extra. I won't charge you for that one. Let's continue to read in verse 11. Boaz replied to her, "All that you've done." And then verse 12 becomes very important. "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord. For you have comforted me and have indeed spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out from her for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her." Verse 17, "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Now, listen, here's what we see. Boaz, this character that was introduced that we think something might be up with, finally comes out to the field, and we see him get to the place where Ruth is in verse 4. And some interesting things are about to take place. As a matter of fact, you have three set of interactions. He interacts with his servants or his reapers. He interacts with Ruth herself, and then it ends with him interacting with his reapers or servants again. Now, certainly we understand that this middle interaction with Ruth herself is the most important part of what we read in these dialogues. But to understand really what's going on and what he does, you have to understand a little bit of Old Testament Jewish law. God, in Leviticus 19 and in Leviticus 23, he repeats it, basically makes provision in Israel for them to take care of poor widows and even foreigners by the way they take care of their fields. You see, they were allowed to glean of their own fields, but on the edges, the very edges, they were not to glean all the way up to the very edges, so that those who were poor or underprivileged or had no way of taking care of themselves had a way amongst the people of God to survive. Take it a step further. He also said, if you're gleaning and you drop some stuff, you can't comb back over your field. You got to leave it there again for the orphan and the widow and the underprivileged and the foreigner. I was actually in Israel a couple times just a few years ago, and we drove by an orchard. I think it was an apple orchard. And there were what looked like very delicious apples all on the ground even then. And I asked the question. They said, well, that's Orthodox Jews today in the land still following the Old Testament law from some 3,400 to 3,500 years ago. Because they were serious about what God had called them to do so that people would be taken care of. I do not mean this in a political statement. But if we are going to say we're like our Heavenly Father, if we're going to say we know God, then this idea of compassion and taking care of people must be reflected in who we are and how we live, because it's always been a part of the nature of God. And we see that, and we see Boaz interacting and acting towards Ruth in this. Now, let me just say this for a moment. At this point, nothing supernatural or beyond the normal has occurred. Boaz begins to take care of her because he was doing what any Israelite would have done. He was doing what any Israelite was commanded by the law to do. But within this, there's a few things that Boaz does that takes it a little bit further. Yes, he met her needs, just like her physical needs, her needs to eat, like he was commanded to. But did you notice even in that, he went further? He provides her protection. He says, look, a young lady like you, you could be taken advantage of, so make sure you stay close and stay in my field so that you can be protected. That's going above and beyond what was required by law. And then he says, basically, when you're thirsty and you're hungry, when you're eating, let me serve you so that you're taken care of and can continue to work. And then notice what he did. He actually told his reapers, hey, why don't you even pull some stuff out so she can glean even more? None of those things were required, and Boaz went above and beyond what he was required to do. Now, I want you to see this. As fascinating as that is, there is a hint in the middle of this passage that even though Boaz was concerned about her physical needs, He always had something greater on mind. And we see it in a place like verse 12. Just listen to what we read here. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge. That last phrase, under whose wings you've come to take refuge, is a significant concept in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the Jews really sought out this picture of God, kind of like a mother hen taking care of her babies and protecting them under her wings. This is a metaphor that the covenant people of God used to describe and beseech God to care for them. We see it in places like Psalm 17. We see it in Psalm 36. Jesus himself even used it as what Israel, what Jerusalem had at their disposal in Matthew 23. What is fascinating is Boaz here isn't just simply saying that Ruth has God's protection in that way. Boaz is saying, Ruth, this foreigner, has sought it out. You've come to the Lord in this way. Your actions show that you're seeking him for protection. I think it's his fancy way of saying, Ruth, you have had faith. You are exhibiting genuine faith in the covenant God. And as a result of this, the first part of verse 12, he says, I pray that the Lord will reward your work. He'll pay you in full. This word for reward carries the same root in the Hebrew that the Hebrew word shalom carries with it. That's a very important term for Hebrews. We typically translate it peace. It's the second week of Advent, which we think about and celebrate peace and the peace that Jesus brings. Well, in this passage, we see perhaps this idea that what Boaz is saying, and you know this idea of peace means more than just, hey, right now I feel really good. But it's this idea of inner peace. It's this idea of inner wholeness or inner soundness that only comes from God. And he seems to be saying that, Ruth, what I'm hoping and praying and desiring for you is more than just you're able to eat. But my prayer is that God will bring you complete inner wholeness and soundness and completeness that only comes to someone that has trusted God, that has had faith in the covenant God. That's what he seems to be saying in verse 12, which is really the message here. We'll come back to that in just a moment. A fascinating question is, what is it that would have allowed or caused Boaz to act this way? So we can think of it in two ways. What is it in Ruth's character? Or what is it with Ruth that caused Boaz to act that way? And what is it with Boaz that caused Boaz to act that way? Well, this is where we say, well, this is the quintessential love story. Here's Boaz, and he had a little glint in his eye, and he saw Ruth out there, and he had ulterior motives for this. Hear me say, we might see that later, but in chapter 2, there is zero hint or even any indication that that's what's going on at this point. As a matter of fact, the way they address each other is one of respect and probably shows that there is a significant difference in their age, so much so that they probably wouldn't even be thinking romantically at this point. As a matter of fact, there is a theory, and I think it's probably one that holds water. There's a good chance that Boaz was actually a younger brother of Elimelech. And if that's the case, they're potentially even in different generations. That is not what's going on here. So the question is, then why do they act this way towards one another? Well, I think the short answer is because basically with Ruth, you have an exemplary model of faith. And in Boaz, you have an exemplary model, not perfect, but exemplary model of the Lord's call for compassion. Boaz was one that was full of compassion. Shouldn't surprise us by what we read about him in verse 1. Now, there's another hint here in this passage that perhaps we just read right over as to why it is that this occurred. Did you catch verse 10? She says that she fell on her face and bowing to the ground, she said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me?" You know what the answer to that question is? Well, what did she ask for in verse 2? She asked for this very thing. And Ruth the Moabite has said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor." It's the exact same word in verse 2 and verse 10. God was up to something, and God was answering her request. She did indeed not just find somebody that would fulfill the law, but she found a field in whose sight, one who owned it, in whose sight she would find favor. That's what was going on. God's working behind the scenes, ultimately bringing out the meeting of these needs. I am often both positively and negatively struck by humans' capacity to treat each other in certain ways, both positively and negatively. And sometimes you see one location or one people that do the same thing. And I think this is probably part of the fact that God made us in his image, but also because of sin, we're fallen people. You know that I lived in New Orleans for 6 years, and I think New Orleans is a city is a perfect example of this. New Orleans this year, which, by the way, is less than 400,000 people, is somewhere in the neighborhood of, for the year, 250 homicides. Just so you know, per capita, that's a lot. And by the way, just a few months ago, there was an article written that per capita, they are considered right now the murder capital of the United States. Not necessarily a designation that you want, that doesn't show compassion for people at all. Now, why do I bring that up? Because the same city that at times can be so harsh towards others, at times has been so compassionate towards each other. Just go back to 2005 after Katrina happened, and when the city was in shambles, there are story after story told of these local restaurant owners coming back, and they themselves really didn't have any way to make a living themselves, and people were trying to put their lives back together and really no way to eat, and these restaurant owners basically opened their restaurant and for free went out on their parking lot and just fed anybody that needed to eat. Why is that? Because imperfectly, God has embedded in humanity what is in himself, and that's the idea to be compassionate towards one another. And we see this in Boaz, which really culminates in what we see in the conclusion just of this section, verse 17. Did you catch it? So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Well, what is an ephah? We don't understand that. It's a little bit of debate. Some say it's anywhere from 30 to 50 pounds. Some say, well, that's true, but it's about a half of a month's wage. Regardless, you have to understand, the point is, on her own, without special intervention, could she have ever gotten that amount from working one day? The answer is a resounding no. Well, then how did it happen? Because God, through Boaz, is up to something. But the question really leads to, well, what does all this mean? Well, I think we see that in verses 18 through 22 really quickly, because we ultimately see the interpretation for Boaz. So let's listen to verses 18 through 22. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she also took it out and gave it to Naomi. To Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I have worked today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they've finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So really what we've seen, if you remember this idea last week that's so important for the book of Ruth, this idea of hesed. Remember, that's doing for someone else in the covenant what they can't do for themselves, and it's doing so not expecting or needing anything back from them. Well, the embodiment of hesed in chapter 1 was Ruth, but in chapter 2 it shifts. Now the recipient of hesed is Ruth, and the embodiment of it is Boaz. And in Boaz, we see really God's compassion and his kindness coming out. And in just a moment, Naomi's going to recognize it and speak of it. There's also this interesting lead up in verses 18 and 19. It's almost like a subtle suspense, if you will. Verses 18 and 19, Naomi eats what Ruth has left over. She asked her where she went today. It seems like things went well for you. And it leads up to, at the end of verse 19, Ruth finally says his name, Boaz. And Naomi immediately knows. She immediately gets it. And there's a few things that she says that shows that she gets it. Notice he says, may he be blessed of the Lord. And then I think she's no longer talking about Boaz. She's talking about the Lord, who has not withheld his kindness. By the way, that's the word hesed. He has not withheld his hesed to the living and to the dead. He has not forgotten Elimelech and his name amongst the covenant people. Well, how can this be true? Well, she says at the end of verse 20 how it's true, because this guy, he's our relative, and then she says at the end of verse 20, one of our closest relative. It's a different word that's used in verse 1. As a matter of fact, it's the first time, but it's not the last time this specific word will be used in the book of Ruth. It's the word goel, and it's better translated redeemer or redemption or kinsman redeemer. Again, this possibility of God doing something beyond just them eating and surviving until they die, but in some way restoring Elimelech and Naomi and his progeny to the covenant people of God now for the first time becomes a genuine possibility through Boaz. And that's really what we see here. Just ever so quickly, a couple of concluding thoughts before we move on to some observations and the spiritual principle that really matter for us. I want you to notice just a couple things that we see in this passage. First of all, would you note here for just a moment that really through Boaz, hesed is no longer just a concept. Hesed is embodied in a person that's walking around in the flesh and dwelling amongst God's people. That's what we're seeing. Boaz is the embodiment, if you will, of God's covenantal faithfulness seen in a person. Secondly, notice how Naomi, what her attitude was at the end of chapter 1 versus what it is now. Was Naomi going, man, blessed be him of the Lord, and the Lord's been so good to us at the end of chapter 1. No, she gets back and they go, hey, there's Naomi. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Why? Because she said, I'm bitter. I'm angry. And she says, why? Because God's hand, God the Almighty, has witnessed against me, and his hand has gone out against me to bring this calamity on me. Well, my, what a chapter will change. Because here she's no longer saying I'm bitter. She's saying, blessed is this guy, and God hasn't forgotten us. Now, hear me say this. This is the point. The problem when we see a shortcoming with God, or when we find ourselves bitter, even when things are really hard, is always our perception. It's never the lack of God's presence. Was God any more present in chapter 2 than he was in chapter 1? Or to say it in the negative, was God any less present in chapter 1 than he was chapter 2? No, it was just Naomi's perception of the whole thing. So with that in mind, I think we can make some observations and we can bring some conclusions here. As we think about this idea of need and redemption in Ruth chapter 2, just consider these things about those who redeem and those who are redeemed. First of all, notice that a redeemer has compassion for the legitimate physical needs of those who need to be redeemed. Listen, you cannot look at this story and in any way sidestep the fact that absolutely God has a heart for people and what they're really going through, and therefore that's reflected in redemption when it happens in Scripture, and certainly those that have a heart like God reflect that, and certainly Boaz did here. But there's a second thing we see here. We need to also understand that a redeemer does not lose sight of the greater and eternal need of those who need to be redeemed. When we think about Jesus, one of the things that I say is, did he care about people's physical and temporal needs? Yes, but Jesus never sacrificed the eternal for the temporal. That's why he went to the cross, and that is reflected in those who redeem. But then there's some things we can see about those characteristics of those who are redeemed in chapter 2. So thirdly, we see those who are redeemed by God reflect the Redeemer's care for people and their physical needs. Listen, if I want to be like Christ, I have got to have a heart for people. And I've got to meet people where they are, certainly within the community of faith, but there's even hints within the larger community. But then I also want you to notice this, number four, about those who are redeemed. Those who are redeemed have or possess a genuine humility and an observable faith. And we see both of those come out through the character of Ruth in this passage. I have a mentor of mine that says there's only one person that God can't redeem, and it's the one that doesn't think he needs to be redeemed. Those who are self-righteous. You do not see that in Ruth. You see a completely genuine humility and a complete dependence on God and God's people, specifically here Boaz. And this leads to the ultimate thing that we see, number five, the fifth observation. Notice that a redeemer, a true redeemer, always seeks out, always comes to and finds those who need to be redeemed. So with that in mind, the spiritual principle, a mark of a true redeemer, is the true redeemer comes to those who need to be redeemed. Think about this in terms of Jesus for just a moment. We didn't storm heaven and say, listen, hey, we're here seeking Jesus out because we need a redeemer. No, Jesus himself, God incarnate, stepped out of heaven and came to us, came and found us and met a need that we couldn't meet on our own so that we would have peace. Jesus, our Redeemer, came to us. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Our Redeemer in the flesh coming to us, which really helps us say, Jesus is not just this. He's not just a concept in the flesh. He's a part of the Godhead. He's the eternal God. But Jesus himself, if I can say it this way, is the embodiment of biblical hesed. He is biblical hesed incarnate. He put on flesh and showed the faithfulness of God as he walked amongst us. This makes it so interesting to see again how chapter 2 ends. Much like chapter 1, it kind of ends on a cliffhanger. It doesn't end the way we would want it to. So chapter 1 ends with, hey, they're there and they're hungry and this barley harvest, well, is anything going to happen? Well, just listen to verse 23, and on the surface you go, ah, no big deal. But I'm just going to point a few things out to you. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now understand, we don't see this here, but understand from the barley harvest to the end of the wheat harvest is about three months or more. So for about 3 months, this happened. Good news. What this is pointing out is the need of food, the physical need, is never addressed again in the book of Ruth. Next two chapters do not address the need of food once, not once more. Do you know why? Because that need is taken care of, solved, finished, taken care of. But here's the interesting thing. If Naomi knew that Boaz could be a redeemer for them, did Boaz know that? Yep. But he certainly doesn't get in a hurry to do anything about it, does he? Because 3 months pass and it hasn't happened. There's a sense in which as quickly as Naomi's dream was birthed, it dies. But can we just remember for a moment that where we might have seen in chapter 1, the barley harvest and the cliffhanger presented the opportunity. And through that opportunity, we learn that God is up to something bigger. That even as we come to the end of chapter 2, can we again acknowledge that nothing happens by coincidence with God and he might just be up to something? Which leads us perhaps to a very important spiritual principle that I just want you to understand. Remember, the problem is our perception. Never God's presence or the lack of his presence. Or better yet for us this week, the lack of his peace. It is there, and it is there through Christ. As a matter of fact, just listen in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the prophecy of Jesus' coming and the words that are used and the description that's given for that coming. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There is no happenstance with God, and there are no cliffhangers with God. God is working behind the surface. Now think about this for just a moment. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, and I'm not turning this into an allegory, but I think it's a good way to wrap up. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that asked the question, what fields are you tempted to glean in? And to that I would add, anytime, but certainly at Christmas. We have needs, and certainly that big need is out there. Are we tempted to glean in the field of prosperity and finances? Are we tempted to glean in the field of philosophies and wisdom? Are we tempted to glean in the field of popularity? Brothers and sisters, the call to us today is glean only in the field of Jesus. For it's in that field, or better yet, in Him, that we find the peace that God has provided for us. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Every head bowed and every eye closed as we move into a time of response. I just wonder, in a room like this, if there's somebody out there that just hasn't experienced God's peace and is looking for it. Listen, you can have it today. You can have it today by trusting Christ and Christ alone. I'll be here at the front. We'll have other minister staff at the front. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. Maybe you're a believer in the room and you've accepted Christ, but man, just things seem chaotic. And you're having a hard time focusing on Christ. Listen, the altar's open. We'd love to pray with you about that. Whatever God is doing, however God is moving, we want to give you the opportunity to respond. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond as we sing. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ, the one in whom you've promised, you've given, and you've sealed our peace. I pray that today we would look for and we would find peace and redemption and hope and love and joy in no one other than Him. You have your way in this invitation, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For it's your time, it's not ours. It's about you, it's not about us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.